Let us turn then to Exodus chapter 33, and we can consider the truths that are set before us in this passage, some of them at least, for there is much in the passage that we can think of a few truths that God says to us of himself. One is that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The God who is speaking to the people here, speaking to Moses, speaking to the people through him, is the same God as who is God today. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God is the same. He is a God who is merciful, faithful, true, and he is holy. He is all of these. He is not sometimes and other times. He is all that he is all the time. So when we read in this chapter here of God addressing Moses and speaking about what the people have done in turning away from God and worshipping a false idol instead of him, and when we read of what God has to say to Moses and to the people about that, we're not reading only of what God was like then, but we are reading also of God today, the holiness of God which comes through. And the passage, especially here that we read, is telling us of his holiness today and his holiness tomorrow, as much as it is telling us of his holiness then. And when God is speaking to Moses, he says to them a word which was a sore word, a deeply distressing word. I will drive out the enemies from the land that I am giving to you, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. What is it that God was saying about the people? What was he saying when he said they were a stiff-necked people? What was it about them that he was describing? Well, what God was describing hear about the people was a stubbornness, a resistance to God, a stubbornness in relationship to God, a refusal to do what God says. That's what he is highlighting here. That is his assessment of the people in this occasion. God makes an assessment of the people. He is the judge of the earth, and this is what he says of the people of Israel, and having fallen into worshipping idols or setting idols alongside God, he says this is a stiff-necked people. That was what he said of Israel then. What might God say today? What might God say today? What might God say of us today? Because God is God who speaks the truth, and God is God who speaks the truth irrespective of the stubbornness and resistance. He speaks the truth of the matter to the people. The people, he says, they are a stiff-necked people. And then following that, there is because of the sinfulness that God is seeing, he says there's also a judgment that comes upon them, a threat of what is to happen as a result of that. God is saying, because you are a stiff-necked people, I will not go up among you. God is speaking to the people here of how, as a result of their being stiff-necked, he is going to remove himself from them. He is going to go away from them. He is not going to go with them. Now, why is it that God is saying this? And we notice that God says it before the people actually get to the promised land, before it actually takes place. Why is it that God is saying this? Well, why is it that God says to us what he has to say before he does it? Why is it that he is like a surgeon here who has a patient in the office and is saying to him that this is what the issue is? He's saying that you're a stiff-necked people. This is what the issue is. He is making a cut, as a surgeon makes a cut, in order that there would be healing for the people. Because the great matter and the most important matter for any and for all is to have their relationship to God restored, to have that relationship to God healed. This is the great matter that is before us in the Bible, and the great thing that God takes up in the Scriptures. In order for the relationship to be restored, in order for the relationship to be healed, there has to be a diagnosis made. There has to be an assessment of what it is that's wrong, in order that it may be addressed, and in order that the relationship may be restored and healed. This is how God speaks then, and even in passages such as this, where he is speaking words that are described to us here as a disastrous word. That when the people heard verse 4, this disastrous word, that there is there's always this purpose that God has to us in speaking disastrous words, that we may return to him, that all may return to him before it is too late. God is a holy and true God, and as God is holy and true, and he is good, and righteous, he speaks here of who he is. And so as he speaks to the people of who he is, he must also speak to the people of who they are. God does not cover over or hide the truth. He speaks as to who he is, and he speaks as to who the people are. You see that the message that God is giving in the Bible is it's not a massage for the people. It's not an ego therapy. It's not a pat on the back. It's rather the Bible is saying there is something seriously wrong with us. We have sinned against the Almighty God, and there is a need, therefore, to be healed and to have our sin atoned for and covered. The issue of sin is such that if God were to show his face, he would consume us in a moment. That's what the passages speaking of, we would not be able to bear the sight of God. God knows that, and he comes graciously and accommodates himself to his people. And we read in the end of the passage of how God finds a way of his presence coming towards Moses, and yet he would not be utterly consumed in the presence of God. that he puts them in the cleft of a rock, where we think of how God has did that in the times of the Old Testament and has done that ultimately for us in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. No one can, God says, no one can see my face and live. And yet God has found a way where we may see him. He has given his Son, Jesus Christ, that Jesus would say to his disciples and through them to us, whoever has seen me, whoever has beheld the Lord Jesus Christ in faith has seen the Father. That the Father makes himself known to us through the Son. The great, all these truths of God that we have described and are described for us in the scripture are made known to us through Jesus Christ. And so we see that the mercy of God is above all his works. The people were stopped in their tracks here when God spoke to them, as when a doctor makes a serious diagnosis, one is stopped in their tracks and stilled. The passage here also, as we said, it communicates the holiness of God, and yet always God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And as when he is communicating his holiness, he's also telling of his goodness and his kindness towards his people here. That he says, what your sin deserves is my removing my presence from you. Nonetheless, God finds a way to continue with the people and to go with the people. So we read of Moses, who is an intercessor, and then it takes us to Jesus, who is our intercessor. That while our sins deserve being cast out of God's presence, God has found a way for us to be brought into his presence and to be kept there. And it's through his Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. God is God, and he, as God, is a father to his children. And God is a father to his children here. And God is a father to his children today as well. He is a father to us. And sometimes as a child will hear words from their father that are hard to hear. But a father who loves their child will sometimes have to say words that are hard for the child to hear, and maybe hard for the father to speak. But they come for a great love for the child. And so it is here in this passage. Hard words to hear, hard words to speak, but for the love of the people. And so also today, as the scripture speaks to us, there are hard words, but they come to us because of this great love that the Father has for us, a great love that he has for us as his children in faith in Jesus Christ, that he has given his Son for us because of his great love for us. An everlasting love, an eternal love that the Bible speaks to us of. See how very much our Father loves us, for he calls us his children, and that is what we are. And that is what is found here. We do need to consider our own relationship to God, whether personally or as a congregation, or whether further afield as in the city or nationally as well, and internationally, in these terms, that God is good and holy, and that God is for us our Father, and He is a Father who loves us and tenderly cares for us. And if we remember these truths, then it will be a great help to us. God was bringing His people to a place and an understanding in this chapter when He spoke to them. And the point that God brings the people to is this point where the people would say, our only hope is in God. Our only hope is in God. Isn't that what happens here when the Lord speaks in verse 5? You're a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. And he says, so now take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you. And therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. And what is being described here is that the people coming to a realization that the hope and the only hope they truly have is in God, and that their hope must be in God. This is what God is showing to them, and He shows it to them in this way, and in a way that has come about as a result of their sin. But God is not overcome by that. God is not set aside by that. He makes use of the turning away from Him to now bring to the mind of the people that their only hope truly is in God. As that's a message for then, so it must also be the message for today, that God is at work today. And what is God doing? God is at work in life to lead us to this point to say, I now see it. God is my only hope. God is my only hope. We might say that the people brought themselves to this point. Overall, God was bringing them to this point where they would say and recognize that the only way out here, the only way forward for them, is to hope in God. They are utterly dependent upon the mercy of God, for they have sinned against Him. God has said, here is what the outcome is. Here is He's threatening to remove His presence away from them. And the cry goes out for help. Our only help, our only hope, our only help is in God. That comes in the context of the people having worshipped idols. And it speaks to us today as also. For what God does in His providence and in His kindness is to bring us to this point where we would say and come to say, my only hope is in God. And where there are other hopes. These hopes are subordinated to this one great hope, not set alongside the hope in God, but subordinated underneath hope in God. It's a subtle difference. It's a movement of a collection of hopes from beside this one hope in God to underneath hope in God. A subtle difference. But when we observe that's what God is saying and that's what God is doing, we come to an understanding of what God is doing today and what God is doing in our lives, what God has been doing in our lives. It's to bring us to the point to say it's the point that the people didn't want to get to, but it was the best of all points to get to. Our hope is in God, who made heaven and earth. For the people had worshipped an idol, one that they had set either alongside or above God. And God threatened as a result to remove himself altogether from them as a result of this. And when he spoke to them of that, that prospect was frightening. That prospect, which God opened up just a little to see what the fruit of idolatry was, that God would remove himself from the people, that was absolutely frightening for the people. There's a story, this is of from several centuries ago, a preacher who in the course of a sermon, in the middle of his sermon, began this conversation, a conversation between a person and between God. And there's a going back and forth in this conversation. And the end of this conversation was God saying what he has said here, a threatening of removing his word away from the people. Now, when that happened, the people in the building were so frightened, they actually ran out of the building at the prospect of having the word of God removed from them. It was presented to them in a way, it was so real to them. And they ran out. The thing is that the warning that God gives here, the warning of removing his presence, is not a past warning only, but in Scripture is given to us as a present warning, a present warning. We read of it in Revelation chapter 2, where the church is addressed there, the church in Ephesus, a church that at one time was flourishing. But then they had become lukewarm in their service to God. And it says, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works that you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. And Harry Reader helpfully puts together the process for recovery here for the church. Whether this is personally or whether it's a group of believers or whether it's more wide than that, it's a national matter. The putting up of idols alongside God, and God only being really one of many gods. The road to the way in which recovery God spells out, and Harry Reader speaks of this in his book, the remember your first love, and then repent, turn to God in sorrow for your sin and for forgiveness and recover. Remember, repent, recover. As the warning is present and present to us, for God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, so also the offer of grace is present to us, the grace of repentance, the grace of the reward. To the one, God said in Revelation chapter 2, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now there is a very practical way, I believe, that this can be worked out also in our lives, and it has to do with our Bibles. It has to do with our Bibles. For what God has said is, I am God and I am your only God. And here is his word. This is where God has given his word. This is where God speaks to us. And he said to us that you can't have other gods. You can't have other idols. They will be taken down. God will take them down. If we don't take them down, he will take them down. And then this same matter comes to us and is spelled out for us when we think of our Bibles as well. What are our Bibles to us? What are our Bibles to us? For if God is our only God, then this for us is the book. This is not to us one among other books of value to us. It is not a book which is as valuable to us as other books are valuable to us, or even as other possessions are valuable to us. But the Word of God for us is the most prized possession, material possession, I mean. Christ is our most valuable possession. Materially, the Word of God is our most prized possession. And if it is our most prized possession, shall we leave it on our shelves? No, we shall not leave it on our shelves. We shall open it and read it and experience in reading it the grace of God for us in Jesus Christ. Do you know of this? The resistance internally to reading the word, but then upon reading it, experiencing the grace of God towards us in Jesus Christ. For example, I give one example, and if you're anxious, Isaiah chapter 26, verse 12. O Lord, you will ordain peace for us, for you have indeed done for us all our works. God says, brings his people to the place where they come to realize and know, and God is our only hope. And then as God is our only hope, he speaks further. As we read in verse 19, Exodus 33, verse 19. I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. This same word, which was also given in Romans chapter 9, verse 18, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. You see, what happens is the people are stopped to say, our only hope is in God. And then what God says is, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy and compassion on whom I have compassion. Isn't this an important pattern for us to observe today? When so much of life is taken up with I, me, self, number one. What God does with the people here is he brings them to the point where they say, our hope is in God. And that means then the I of self, the I of me, is now replaced with the divine I. What God says, what God will do, I, he says, as we listen to him and hear from him, I will have mercy upon whom I have mercy and compassion upon whom I have compassion. Isn't this a significant matter before us in this day? When the atmosphere in which we live in secular Britain is so concentrated upon self that we can't. How can we live here and not breathe some of that in, and then breathe some of it out? When we are brought to realize, oh God, I am dependent. I have sinned against you, and I'm dependent upon you. My hope must be in you alone. I begin to listen to what he has to say. And the I of self is replaced with the listening to the I of God. I will have mercy upon whom I have mercy, and compassion upon whom I have compassion. And Christians begin to lose sight of self for God.